All right, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. As we do so, let me just say how thankful I am this weekend for the opportunity to enjoy freedom. I had a beautiful day yesterday just walking around in a park with some of the members and friends here, and I, on that walk, was just thinking what a privilege it is to have the freedoms we do. And of course, this weekend, we like to think about the fact that some people paid the ultimate price so that we could enjoy those freedoms. So I'm grateful to God for that, and even more grateful for the Christian freedom we have, as we've been singing about all morning, that it was no merit of our own. It was the merit of the Son of God that died on the cross in my place and was later raised by the Spirit of God, so that we can be free of our sin, we can worship, and our worship be appropriate and acceptable to God. It's been a joy to go through John 13 through 17 with you, to go verse by verse through this section. Occasionally I'll get questions, are you ever going to preach in a different way? From people in the church and out of the church, don't worry, it's not an offensive question, it's a good question. You're going to preach in a different way. Some churches, the sermons are more topical in nature, but let me just tell you, one of the reasons I avoid that is because I'm not creative. Number two, I believe the power of God rests in the Word of God. And so I want my outline, the commentary I provide in the sermon to bring clarity to the actual words of Scripture. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, sanctify them through truth. And then he says this, he says, your word is truth. And so I believe this is the way God will, through time, sanctify us, set us apart for truth. And that's why we go verse by verse, line by line through it. Okay. Now it's our privilege to look at John 17 here today. And we're going to learn some things from the prayer of Jesus. You know, you can learn a lot about a person by the way he or she prays. As a pastor, one of my favorite things to do, of course, is to pray with you all and to hear you pray. You can get a glimpse of someone's view of God, their theology, and at times you can get a glimpse into the condition of someone's heart just by listening to them pray. I remember as a young boy hearing elderly men in our little rural church in western Pennsylvania. I heard these elderly men pray at a prayer gathering. And as a young boy, becoming a young man, as I listened to these men pour out their heart and their praise to God, I learned a lot about their view of self, their view of the world, their view of life, and their view of God. And to be honest with you, listening to those men was a delight. And thinking back on it now, God used it to strengthen me and to shape me. It helped me grow spiritually. Now, nothing could be better for our spiritual walk and growth than to hear Jesus pray. Could you imagine how awesome that would be? What would you give, right, for just a few moments of hearing Jesus pray? It'd be so uplifting. It would help us in our walk with the Lord. Well, in Scripture, if you wanted to learn from Jesus, and in particular his prayers, where would you go? Where in the New Testament would you go to learn about the way Jesus prayed? Two answers came to my mind. One was the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you thought of that as well. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 5 through 7, or Matthew 6, I should say. And that answer is, of course, a good one. Jesus says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he continues through the Lord's Prayer. But that prayer is much shorter than my second answer, and that's John 17. It's not only much shorter, but that prayer that Jesus gave in the Lord's Prayer was a sample prayer, wasn't it? Remember, the people came to Jesus and they said, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And so Jesus says, our Father, which art in heaven. And he gives a sample prayer. Has it ever struck you that there are parts of that prayer that maybe just weren't quite appropriate for Jesus to pray? Like, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't sin. He didn't trespass. But he's teaching to pray. When we come to John 17, however, we come to the longest uninterrupted prayer of Jesus found anywhere in the Bible. This is perhaps the greatest prayer in Scripture. I read someone who said that this week, and I thought about it for a while, and I think all prayers in Scripture are great. You could maybe argue this is the greatest, deepest, most significant prayer in the whole Bible because it's prayed by Jesus. It's his longest prayer, and he prays it on a very significant or important day in his life, the day before his arrest and crucifixion. Could any prayer be more uplifting than this one? Perhaps this is why the reformer John Knox had his wife read John 17 to him again and again when he was on his deathbed. Well, I want to look at this passage with you. And as we begin, I'll point out a few things about how you can organize it, because we're going to take 3 weeks to look at John 17. Now, many interpreters come to John 17. When they come to John 17, they point out that Jesus has three subjects on his mind in prayer. A lot of times when you read commentaries, for instance, you'll get a lot of different opinions about how something's structured or put together. But here I found, I actually looked in, I think, 12 commentaries this week, and 10 of them had the same outline or a very similar outline. Many interpreters are coming to the same views. They say Jesus prays for three people in this passage, in verses 1 through 8, or in some cases they'll say 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And that's obvious that he's praying in the very first words of John 17 when he says he lifts his eyes up to heaven. And then when you read his request at the end of verse 1, you know he's praying for himself. He says, glorify your son. He's the son of God. He wants glory for himself. He's praying for himself. Now you can see this even more clearly though in verses 9 and 20 when you see the second and third objects of his prayer. So this is how it's organized. After he's been praying for himself, he prays for the disciples, those who are with him in the upper room. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. Uses a word for ask. I'm asking or praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. He's praying for the disciples around him. And so for verses 9 through 19, those 11 verses, he'll pray for the disciples to have strength as the coming arrest and crucifixion. But if you look at verse 20, in ESV, the translation I'm using, it veils this a bit, but he uses the same verb for praying. Verse 9, I am praying for them. Verse 20, I do not ask or pray for these only, but also for all those who would believe on me through their word. And so Jesus prays in verses 20 through 26 for future believers. Some would call it the church. Some would call it other disciples, you know, people outside of the 10 who are believers in Jesus Christ. And that, for the most part, is how it's all organized. Today, we're going to look at Jesus praying for himself. Now, as we consider that, those first verses, and we turn our attention to them, I want to just show you that I think it's organized in this twofold way. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus will give his request. In particular, one request he asked of the Father for himself. When you get later in the text, he's going to come back to that one request, and he'll expand on it. He'll expound it, tell you more of why he's praying this for himself, or why he's asking this for himself. Okay, those requests are met just after them in both cases, with him explaining the nature of the work that he had performed while on earth. Look at verse 4, for instance, in your Bible. He said, I glorified you on earth. So after making his request, Jesus gives the basis for his request. I glorified you on earth, so glorify me. He does the same. He expounds on that initial statement of his work in verses 4 through, or 6 through 8. So verse 6, not only has he, I have glorified you, he says verse 6, I have manifested your name. And verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. He's talking about his earthly work, what he's already performed. Okay, and so I think it's arranged that way. Now we'll make our way through the text. Again, we're going to look at Jesus praying for himself. We'll start with his request and then Jesus expounding on that in verses 1 through 3 and then verse 5. So let's look at his request. I've got a two-point outline today. No, I don't even qualify as a good Baptist preacher today. Just 2 points, not three. So 2 points, get these 2 points, you get it. First, his request. Look at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now to see the expansion of that request, look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. As Jesus' prayer begins, he's still with his disciples. We can see this in verse 1. Consequently, there's some debate, but I think the entire high priestly prayer was said out loud in their presence. I think they are able to learn from that. We don't know for sure where Jesus is. Some people think maybe he's made his way to Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. I actually think this is a different prayer that Jesus prays while still in the upper room. Just looking at verse 1, it's they're in the upper room, or at least it appears they're still there. Jesus has been teaching them. It says he lifts his eyes up and begins to pray. Then when you go to chapter 18, verse 1, look at chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, this is after the prayer of John 17, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Right, so it's after he finishes the prayer of John 17 that Jesus goes with his disciples to the Kidron, across the Kidron Valley, into the garden. And there I think he prays the prayer that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I see this as a different prayer. Now, here Jesus calls out to the Father in prayer in chapter 17. Go back to verse 1. Because his hour has come. The mention of hour is something we've seen over and over again in John's gospel, right? It's the time when Jesus would have to die on the cross. To this point, the hour has not come. It's not here. But now it's come. And so he prays. Now, some people object to Jesus beginning with personal request in the prayer, praying for himself. They think that might be a bit selfish of Jesus, but these people who write this way, I don't think, likely hold themselves to the same lofty, selfless standards that they would hold Jesus to. I actually want to raise 4 counter objections to that, and this will enable us to work through the text. It says in your notes, if you have a little handout, 3. Okay, it's actually 4 now. I had more time this morning since those were produced, so sorry about that. You've got a little bullet point and a blank. You're going to have to add a bullet point and a blank later on. But basically, I want to strongly argue Jesus is not self-centered in asking things for himself. Well, how do you know that? First, the scriptures often call believers to articulate their needs to God. The psalmist, for instance, over and over again, the psalms are full of writers who feel unlimited freedom to go to the Lord and request of him their needs. In other words, it is in no way unbiblical or out of sync with what we learn in Scripture for someone to ask God for something for themselves. As we apply this to Jesus, we say, especially in this moment, as he's coming upon crucifixion event. So Scripture often calls believers to articulate their needs to God. A second counter-argument. Second, Jesus is not selfish in this prayer because he only offers up one request to God for himself. One commentator said it this way. He said, it is not as if he has a list of petitions that he offers up to God. He says, there is no self-seeking here. We find but a single petition, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. You see, Jesus is not rattling off requests for himself. Beginning of the prayer. Instead, he wants one thing. He wants the Father to glorify him. Okay. Now, having observed that, I think it would be good for us to slow down and ask, what does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus asks this one request, glorify the Son? I mean, we use the language of glory and glorify a lot in our churches. So what does that mean? What did the Father glorifying the Son look like? And so I want to stop and think about that with you. And really just ask three questions about that. First, what does that mean? Well, the word glorify means or speaks of someone assigning or ascribing great or weighty honor or significance to someone else. The word glorify speaks of someone assigning or ascribing great, weighty honor or significance to someone else. So, Jesus wants the Father to assign great honor or prestige to him. That's what the Father glorifying the Son would look like. Next question about that little phrase. When did that happen? Jesus is praying for it before the cross. Did this happen? And if so, when? And we're going to use a little bit of John's gospel to answer that question. When did God ascribe great honor or glory to the Son? And I think there are John's gospel answers this. Parallel text, you could write down the reference, is John 13:31. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Okay, Son of Man, that's Jesus, is glorified now. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. I think this begins to help us answer the question. In these verses, Jesus speaks of a time when the Son of Man, you see it right there, is glorified. When the Son of Man is glorified. And then he'll describe another time when God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. So when is that? Well, in John 13, if you remember that context, these verses come right after Judas is identified as the betrayer, and he leaves to set in motion the events of the cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. right? Judas goes away, and then these verses come. Now, when he has gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. I think there is a sense in which he's talking about the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. I would add to that another verse I came across this morning, and why don't you just turn there? It's John 12. You're just going over a page or two in your Bible. We're trying to get to this question, when did the Father glorify the Son? And in John 12, 23, let's look there, John 12, 23, it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So when speaking of his own glorification, just after that, Jesus speaks of his death. I think Jesus' glorification at least includes the crucifixion. But if we're looking specifically, I think verse 31 is perhaps about the crucifixion, the moment Jesus is glorified, lifted up. But then as we go to verse 32, it causes us to think that maybe the glorification of Jesus occurs over time. Look at verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify the Son in himself and glorify him at once. It seems to me that in response to the crucifixion, the Father glorifies Jesus in himself and at once. At once, I think, would mean at the cross or just after, shortly after the cross, the Father assigns or ascribes great honor to Jesus. But can we get more specific than that? I think maybe we can. Look at one other text in John, John 7:39. When does this happen? John 7:39, it says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In this passage, Jesus talks about the rivers of living water, and the beloved disciple offers commentary on what this means. Jesus says, out of his followers' hearts will come rivers of living water. And the beloved disciple tells us or explains that he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. But then he explains that this hasn't happened yet. This will happen in the future after Jesus is glorified. That time, I think, is mentioned in other passages of Scripture as specifically being at or just after the exaltation of Jesus in heaven. So could that be the time of Jesus' glorification? Could the moment of Jesus' glorification include the death and the exaltation of Jesus? I think it could be. But let me try to demonstrate that by answering one more question about this. How did this happen? How did the Father glorify the Son? Well, in that John 12 or John 13 passage we just read, he said that God the Father would glorify the Son at once, and then there's this other little part. He would glorify him in himself. In himself. What does that mean? What does the Father glorifying the Son in himself mean? Well, the way God glorifies anyone is to invite him in, to grant him access to his own glory and splendor. Now, God does not normally do that. Maybe some of you are thinking of Isaiah 42 and 48, where God says, I will give my glory to no one else, no other person. But he does give his own glory to the Son. Matter of fact, look at verse 5 again. Look at verse 5, the expansion. And now, Father, glorify me, instead of in himself, in your presence, with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Here the Son asks for the Father to glorify him in God's presence. I think this might speak of the Son's ascension back to heaven, his exaltation when the Son is given a throne at the right hand of God. You say, well, where can you find that in Scripture? I say, all through Revelation. I say, look at Hebrews 1. The Son is given a throne at the right hand of God. At that time, the Father restores the former glories of the Son, that pre-incarnate glory Jesus had before the world ever was. And so in that moment of prayer, in this moment of prayer, I think Jesus is asking God to glorify him, to restore to him the glories he had before the foundation of the earth. And the Father did that for the Son when he exalted him in heaven at his right hand. At that moment, the Father ascribed deep, significant praise and prestige to the Son in heaven. And so, we're trying to answer these questions together a bit. Jesus is not selfish in his prayer. He only asks for one thing. But let me give you two other reasons. Third, Jesus is not selfish because he actually is the center. He's actually worthy of glory. Jesus, in other words, I was listening to some preachers this week, and I know some of this, you're probing the depths of Jesus' significant prayer. It's getting a little deep in here, isn't it? But some of the preachers were saying when Jesus says to glorify himself, he's basically asking God to make Jesus, make him himself supreme, make him the center of praise and honor. You know, we don't pray like this, do we? We shouldn't, I don't think. Father, I have one central concern. I ask for one thing. Make me central. Make me supreme. An object of worship. One preacher says he's basically asking the Father to make a big deal out of him. We don't go to the Father and say, make a big deal out of me. Why don't we do that? Well, because we're not the center. Like how Kevin DeYoung articulated this. I listened to a sermon this week. He says, Kevin DeYoung said, it's not wrong for the center to be the center. It's not wrong for Jesus. It's not selfish because he actually is a center. He actually is deserving of all worship. He can ask for this. And then finally, Jesus is not selfish in this prayer. This is bullet point 4, you know, the one you have to write in there. He's not selfish in this prayer because he ultimately wants the Father to be glorified. Look at the end of verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I hope you understand the significance of this prayer, this statement. In this terrible moment of conflict for Jesus and trauma and suffering, we get here the deepest concerns of Jesus, or maybe we should say the only concern. He is concerned for the glory of the Father. One theologian called this the Son's first order concern. First order concern. The Son's first order concern was for the glory of the Father, and the means by which that would happen would be his own glorification. So how should verse 1 affect us? We're going to go a lot faster through the rest of the sermon, actually even this text. How should Jesus' central concern affect us? Well, if the Son's first order concern was for the Father's glory, then what should be your first order concern? Not a trick question. The glory of the Father. Do we live for what Jesus lived for? Do we love what Jesus loved? What do you ultimately love and live for? Is it for the glory of the Father? Instead, many believers love and live for money, success, sex, power, reputation. We love our flesh more than we love Jesus. This is why we run after these things, but never go to Scripture to learn more about the Father or the Son. Or we live for human approval and love. So we put all of our focus on that person that we think will love us and fill us with joy and happiness. We text and we message and we FaceTime. We run after, but no human love is worthy of being the ultimate source of our loyalty or our worship. And it will never be reciprocal in the way we want it to be. So what's the solution for us? In a moment of application, I want to put a little ad out for a book here. This is a book you can buy. You can buy this on Kindle for $3. Okay, so I'm not costing you a lot of money. There's an old Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers, and he once delivered a powerful sermon that was entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." This little book by Crossway is that sermon in print. $3 on Kindles. This copy costs $7. I'll sell it to you for $10. No. You can get it on Amazon. Matter of fact, I'm getting ready to read through this with a member of our church here, and you know who you are. It's partially because I just really want what Chalmers says here. Well, I want to read you just a portion of this. He said, "The key for us is to make an exchange of that object of our affection for one that's greater." This is how he said it. He said, "There is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some one object or other, that is unconquerable. Its adhesion to that on which it has fastened the preference of its regard cannot willingly be overcome by the rending away of simple separation." Listen to this. He says, "It can be done only by the application of something else to which it may feel the adhesion of a still stronger and more powerful preference." These are hard words, but he's saying you have to make an exchange, right? You need to replace that object of your desire with something greater to expel it. He says, "Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have a something to lay hold of, and which, if wrestled away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system." He said, "It may be dispossessed of one object or of any, but it cannot be desolated of them all." He closes, "The heart must have something to cling to, and never by its own voluntary consent would so denude itself of its attachments that there shall not be one remaining object that can draw or solicit it." All right, what's his point? You need something at the core of your desires. You need one great affection in your life. You say, well, what's the one great affection? And my point in this sermon is, why don't you make it what the one great affection of the Son was? To give glory to the Father. And if the means to give the Father's glory is the Son being assigned or ascribed deep, significant praise and prestige, why don't you join in worshiping the Son, Jesus Christ? Well, I did it again. I have gone way over in what I was expecting to handle in these verses. Let me close, and I'll pick up here next week in Jesus' prayer by reminding you of the song that we sang. That new song, remember that? The words, I want to know you, Jesus my Lord, King of the heavens, King of my soul. Did you notice the next line? I trade my treasures, all my rewards, Jesus, to know you, then know you more. Is that you? Should you really sing that song? Of course, Jesus could sing the song he wanted to glorify the Father. Do you live that way? Are you living that way this week? Let's learn from Jesus' concern. Glorify your Son so that your Son will glorify you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for leading us through this sermonic text. If many of us were honest today with how we lived, even this past week, we would say that there's something else at the center of our lives. There's some other affection that we're pursuing. Father, teach us. Teach us to live, to pray like the Son. And we pray that we might all be able to say, like the Son, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. If there are my brothers and sisters here today who are stirred to replace their affection with a greater affection that will expel the first, I pray that you would enable them to do so, so that they might be able to work while it is still day. The night comes when no one can work. There's coming a time when no one in this room will be able to continue working for your glory on this earth. So enable us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.